First Kings chapter 18, we are going to be looking at a story that is pretty familiar to people if they have read through the Old Testament. If you grew up going to church and you were in Sunday school, this would definitely have been one of the stories that would be taught. It's probably up there with the creation, the flood, and Moses crossing the Red Sea, and David and Goliath, and Jonah and Daniel in the lion's den. This is the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and the duel between this false god and the true God. And in the context of the chapter, that entire story that we often hear about, it's really a preface to the primary point. And I think sometimes we miss that. We just look at what's happening up on the mountain. But God has something else that he intends to do. We read about it before the story begins, or kind of the beginning part of the story, and then we read about it at the end. But it's not just an addendum, something that's, you know, added on sometimes by Sunday school teachers. It's something that I think is essential, and we're going to see that. So this chapter, it gives us insight into the heart of God, as well as gives us insight into his superior power. And I have a title for the chapter tonight, and it's not Elijah and the prophets of Baal. We're going to see it has to do with something a little bit bigger than that. At home, my kids often like us to sing a song, especially Sophia and William, before they go to bed. And Sophia, especially, she likes me to sing songs that I learned when I was a kid. And so, you know, we'll do different Christian songs, we'll do different worship songs, we'll do different Bible songs. But sometimes she just wants some other new song. And so there was one evening where I sang her Rain, Rain, Go Away. You know, it's raining, it's pouring song, and it was new for her. But I always have, whenever I sing that song, it's raining, it's pouring, the old man is snoring, which I have no idea, like, is there any meaning behind the guy who bumps his head and he went to bed? Like, I don't know what's going on in the song, but you sing these songs. But I have this version that Peter, Paul, and Mary sang. Has anybody heard this one? Okay, just my brother. She's the only one. And they do this version of it where they're singing the parts that are familiar, but there's also this hide-and-seek game going on in the song between different people. And at the very end of the song, you hear Ollie, Ollie, and Free, because nobody could find everybody who is out hiding. And that song, you know, you think of the one line that's well-known in that song is, Rain, Rain, Go Away. Come again some other day. We don't want the rain. We want it to be sunny, and we want it to be nice, and rain is disturbing our plans. It's disturbing what we intend to do. Well, the title for this chapter is asking for the opposite. It's Rain, Rain, Come Again. Do you remember what's been going on, if you've been with us, in Israel at this time? What's been happening? There's a rebellion. Elijah had said something to Ahab, who's the wicked king at this time. Something's not going to happen until I give word that it's going to happen again. There's no rain. In other words, there's a famine. If you're a farmer and you see rain, you're thankful because you know that your land needs water to produce crops. And this has been 3 years now without any rain. Can you imagine being a farmer, being in the agricultural society and culture without rain for 3 years? It'd bankrupt people. It would devastate you. And they have not had rain for 3 years. And we see here, Elijah is going to pray for rain. He wants it to come again at God's instruction. So let's look at this. We're going to see here that there's an invite, there's going to be a fight, and then next week when we get into chapter 19, there'll be a flight. But we're going to hang on to that part until next week. So first of all, this invite. Verse 1. Now it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. So we have here some instructions to Elijah first, and we're going to see some instructions to this gentleman named Obadiah, and then to Ahab. But first of all, to Elijah. God is telling him, I want you to go to present yourself to Ahab, and after you do that, I will send rain on the earth. Why does God send in right now? He says, go. I want you to present yourself to Ahab. I think the reason why God sends him at this time is he has proved Baal to be impotent by this time. 3 years without rain. And Baal was a god who was supposed to be able to bring rain, supposed to be able to provide agriculture and nourishment for society. And he hasn't been able to do that. And so they're worshiping this false god. God's proving this false god is false by holding back the rain, saying, I'm in control of it. And God has made his point. And what he wants to do now, I think, is prime their repentance. He's not waiting and waiting and waiting for them to be the ones to initiate. We see at the beginning of this chapter, Israel has not yet come back to God to say, God, you're right. We've suffered for 3 years. Can you please send rain now? That is not something that the people are saying yet to God. There's no repentance on their heart yet. But God wants them to repent, and he primes them for repentance. He's going to encourage them and show kindness in a way that's going to draw them to repentance. And I think when I look at this verse, especially verse 1, where he says to Elijah, go, present yourself to Ahab, I will send rain on the earth. I was challenged by this because I tend to be somebody who's more like Philip in the New Testament. I don't know if you guys remember the story of Philip in Acts chapter 8, where God sends him to go down to the desert area, and he sees a man in the chariot. And he goes along by the chariot, and he asks the man, hey, what are you doing? And he's reading, and he says, I'm reading from the Old Testament. I'm reading this passage about he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and he opened not his mouth. What's the prophet speaking about here? Can you help me? And he responds to an invitation. He doesn't, in a sense, take the initiative. He's invited in. And I tend to be like that in my own interaction with people. I'm not ashamed of my faith. I'm not afraid to share. But I don't tend to initiate conversations and be the first to start it. I tend to be somebody who I'm looking for open doors. I'm looking for opportunities to invite people to church. But I'm kind of tend to be somebody who's waiting to see if there is an open door. And then I'll go through that open door rather than knocking. And here, God is saying to Elijah, I want you to go. Ahab has not shown any sign of any repentance. The people haven't shown any sign. There's no word that the people are ready to repent. God says, though, I want you to go. And so it's just was a challenge for me when I read that this week. Do I look for opportunities to initiate? Or do I tend to only wait? I don't always want to wait for other people to initiate spiritual conversations. Sometimes I need to be the one to initiate that. And, you know, if they say, push back and say, I don't want to hear about that, then that's fine. I don't want to push a door down that's closed, but I do want to knock and take the initiative. I think this also gives us some insight into the heart of God, because what does he say after he says, present yourself to Ahab? I will send rain on the earth. That's his desire, to send blessing, to provide something that's nourishing and life-giving after the people have a right relationship with him. And yet, there's an order. He needs to present himself to Ahab and then send rain. You see, if he sends rain before dealing with Ahab and dealing with the false god, if he sends rain without making it clear that he's the one who gave it, what could they assume? After 3 years, Baal's finally come through. And so he wants to make sure that they understand when the rain comes, it's not because Baal provided the rain, that God is the one who sent the rain. So he needs to make that clear. So then we move on to some instructions to Obadiah, verse 3. Ahab had called Obadiah, this was one of his servants, who was in charge of his house, basically his steward, his chief executive in a sense. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. So even though he's working for a wicked man, he himself loves the Lord and is serving the Lord. For so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. So behind the scenes, Jezebel's trying to eradicate God's faith in that land. We see that she's unsuccessful because God has these servants who are carrying on his business and protecting things. Verse 5, and Ahab had said to Obadiah, go into the land to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we will not have to kill any livestock. So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself and Obadiah went another way by himself. So we see here Ahab's assignment to his servant is to look for what? Go look for grass. We see Ahab is not looking for something else. He's not looking for God's prophet. He's not looking for God. All he's interested in is how can I continue to make my way through this difficult circumstance? It's almost like he's stubborn. I'm not going to call out to God. I'm not going to call out to God. I'm going to continue to try to push through this and succeed in my rebellion. And so he asked for his servant to go look for grass, not for God. And look what Obadiah runs into, verse 7. Now, as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him, and he fell on his face, and he said, is that you, my Lord Elijah? And he answered him, it is I. Go tell your master, Elijah is here. Go back and tell your master what you found. Did he find grass? No, but he found the prophet of God. Then he said, how have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there's no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said, he's not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or the nation that they could not find you. And now you say, go and tell your master, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass that as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place that I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, that he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to the cave, or 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go tell your master, Elijah is here, and he will kill me. In other words, what he thinks is that the Spirit of God is going to have such control over this prophet that he has no control over himself. And yet we know from the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophet. That God never so controls a person that they don't have the ability to exercise their free will. That God, he wants to empower someone. He wants to fill people with his Holy Spirit, but it's not overruling our freedom. It's in cooperation with our freedom. And so he thinks as soon as he leaves, Elijah is going to go run somewhere else, and he's going to go back and tell, hey, I found Elijah, and then go to that spot. Elijah's not there, and then his head's, you know, on a platter. So he's afraid that that's going to take place. But Elijah is going to assure him. Verse 15, then Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. In other words, I've come not to run away, but to show myself. That's why I'm here. You can trust me. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. So we see here that he was hesitant, Obadiah was, but he was obedient. And Elijah provided the reassurance that he needed. And so I think this is, in a sense, a little bit of a lesson to Ahab. This prophet goes back, I found the prophet of God. And I think it's probably a little bit of a reminder, a prick to Ahab, you're looking for the wrong thing. It's not that it's wrong to seek grass, but that's not the first thing that you should seek. You should have been seeking the Lord. And the Lord is seeking after you. So then we see the instructions to Ahab, verse 17. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, Is that you, O troubler of Israel? That's a nice greeting. Have you ever been welcomed that way? How are you doing, troubler? He's obviously upset and agitated and not repentant. Verse 18, and he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So he's confronts him and says, it's not me who's troubling Israel. I'm the one who's the messenger of the Lord. I've been a bearer of bad news at times in the past, but the reason why I'm giving bad news is because you're going in a bad direction. And the consequences aren't because of me. The consequences are because of the choices that you have made. And so he turns it around. And then what he does is he basically summons Ahab to a duel, summons him to a showdown, bring all the prophets of Baal and all the prophets of Asherah, 450 and 400, and I will be there myself. So the odds are 950-1, right? But the Lord's on one side, so it doesn't really matter who's on the other side. And they're going to go to Mount Carmel. And it's really, you know, it's like Rocky or UFC fighting, where anybody who has a championship or anybody who has the title, other people want to get the title, right? They want to be able to be the person who's the king, who's in charge, who's the best. And what Elijah is doing is he's saying, let's set up your God against the one true God, the Lord, Yahweh, and let's have a competition. And let's see who really can show themselves to be the one true God. And that's what's going to take place. And it's not so much an invite as a summon, a direct instruction. But Ahab responds, he agrees. So verse 20, so Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And I'm sure he's thinking, Elijah's just walking into a trap. It's 450 false prophets. I'm going to have my soldiers there, and there's no way he's going to get out. So I'll kill him before he's able to escape. So he agrees. And then we move from the invite into the fight, verses 21 through 40. So we have here the reason why this fight is going to take place. Verse 21, and Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? Does anybody have a translation? How long will you limp? Okay, we've got a couple translations that have that. So that word falter, they're in a sense on the fence. They've been going back and forth in their loyalty, thinking, should we follow the Lord? Should we follow Baal? And Elijah's saying, you can't ride the fence. God is not a God who allows syncretism, where you can pull in other faiths and this pluralistic faith where you can have him and serve another God at the same time. You can't serve two masters. How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. If Baal proves to be the one true God, then follow him, but don't pretend to follow more than one of them. But the people answered him not a word. So the reason for this fight is to reveal the true God. And it also exposes that God accepts no middle ground. And then he gives the rules for the fight, verse 22 through 24. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. And we know in the next chapter that's not really the case. But he's only one representing God present at this time. But the Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bowls and let them choose one for themselves, cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I'll prepare the other bowl and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. So picture that this is a card game or something. He's letting them have kind of the first choice. He's letting them cut the deck. He's letting them shuffle the deck. He's letting them choose what the game is going to be, in a sense, where they get to choose the bowls. They get to choose which bowl they're going to have for themselves. Then they're going to cut it, and they're going to put no fire under it. Verse 24, then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken, or the word is good. So they agree to it. So these are the rules. They're going to have two altars, two bowls, two sacrifices, and they're going to have no fire in each. And whichever God is able to bring down fire upon the sacrifice proves to be the one true God. And what the Lord is doing here is, in a sense, he's stacking the deck against himself. We know from Scripture that there's nothing too difficult for God. There's no such thing as hard, something to be hard for God. Because to say something is hard means that, what's it mean? It means that it saps all your strength. Well, God's infinite in his power and his ability. He's omnipotent. So hard or easy or difficult, those are terms that only apply to us, but they can't apply to him. In the same way, we see in Genesis 18, 14, we see in Jeremiah 32, verse 27, nothing's too difficult or too hard for God. But what he's trying to do here is not make it hard for him, because it's not going to be hard for him. He's trying to make it as easy as possible for Baal. That's what he's trying to do. We're going to make this, you know, elementary level for Baal. Make it as easy as possible for him. And so he gives Baal home field advantage. Where is this taking place? So Mount Carmel, right? This is Baal's home territory. This is where this is taking place. He picked it so that they couldn't say, well, this is, we have home, you know, disadvantage because we're playing on the opponent's turf. This is home field advantage. It's like CenturyLink Field, which sometimes is vulnerable, you know. But think of not just the place, but the team, the depth of the roster. How many people besides the Lord are on the Lord's team here? You got one, right? How many people are on the other side? Very deep roster. 950 prophets. Who gets to go first? They do. They get to choose first. Who gets more time? They do. They get not only to go first, but they get the most of the day to try to summon fire from their God to have it come. And so these are all the rules. God's, in a sense, stacking the deck against them to make it very clear that he is capable and their God is not. And then we see the round. There's only one round, verses 25 through 38. But they each take their turn. So verse 25. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bowl for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bowl which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there's no voice, no one answered, and they leapt about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's meditating or busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. So he's saying, your God and your impression is like you. And maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's gone on a trip. Maybe he's in the restroom. Maybe he is just meditating or occupied and not able to attend your needs right now. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And so it was when midday was past that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. So this has been going on from morning until evening. All day. They got all day. And then just the twilight hours is all that Elijah's going to get. And this is, you know, in some sense it's comical, but it's not. Because of what says in verse 29, but there was no voice, No one answered. No one paid attention. They're praying to the person that they think is their God. But there's no voice, no answer, no one paid attention because no one's there. They're praying to nobody. There's nothing there. It's empty. And, you know, you look at this and you think, okay, how does this apply to us today? Because, yeah, I can see the need to invite and to encourage people to consider, is there God worth, you know, whatever they're making central in their life, whatever's first in their life, is that going to really succeed for them? And is that going to be sufficient for them? And to be able to invite them to come consider whether the Lord that we serve is better. But then we get to this fight, this contention here, contending for the faith. And what does Elijah do? He's mocking them, right? He's making fun of their God. Is that going to go over very well if I use that strategy? If I invite somebody in, let's have an open forum between, you know, different faiths. And then the person who's hosting that starts mocking the other faiths. That's probably not going to go over very well. What is Elijah doing here? How are we supposed to apply this? You know, he is being sarcastic. And, you know, maybe he's doing something that's perfectly okay. Maybe he's just kind of acting in his own frustration. And he's not really taking the strategy the Lord would have him to take in this point. I don't know. God works his plan even through some of the bonehead things that we do. And maybe what Elijah's doing right here is a bonehead thing. I don't know. We do see, in some sense, he's driving home the point that they see their God like them. And that's the tendency of idolatries. We make the God after our image, after our preference, after our likeness, after our interests. But then the tragedy of that is that God can't save us because it's reduced. It's less than us and it's unable to help us. The Lord's not like that. Let me read this one section of the Psalm, Psalm 127, verses 3 and 4. In contrast to their God, who might be on business or away or sleeping, Psalm 127. No, not 127. That's the wrong one. 121, verses 3 and 4. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Isn't that comforting? That every time we lay our head on the pillow, God is watching over us. That God is never so busy that we can't knock on the heaven's door and he says, can you come back in 5 minutes? Or can you come back tomorrow? That any time we can call upon him, that all the time he's watching over us. He's not like this other God. Then we see the prophet of the Lord. Verse, back to 1 Kings 18, 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. It's a testimony that even though they as a nation were split at this time, God still saw them as one people. That was his plan. That was his purpose. And he was wanting to work through all of them. Verse 33, and he put the wood in order. He cut the bowl in pieces. He laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And who's doing this? It's on Elijah's altar, but who's doing the pouring of the water? They are. So they can't say you manipulated this in some way. They're the ones who are doing it. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. Why would he do this? I think it's instructive to be able to say that God is much more than able to do what he's about to do. He doesn't need a dry dry wood. But I think it's also maybe illustrative that God is able to ignite the most waterlogged sacrifice. Or we might look at lives and say, you know what? They are so far removed from repentance. They're so far removed from God. There's no way God could ignite their life. And God is saying, I'm able to ignite what you say is waterlogged. And no way can be lit. So that took place. And then verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the evening offering, of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Did you see that last point? They didn't turn their hearts on their own, but that God is cooperating, that God is working in their hearts to bring them to repentance, that it's in partnership with them, but it's in a sense even initiated by him. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And so we see here their response. They confess to Elijah the truth of who they believe to be the true God. And so that's their confession. And then Elijah works with that a repentance. In other words, a change, a turning from the false. And that's in verse 40. Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. And that was according to the instructions of Deuteronomy chapter 13 and chapter 17. If they were false prophets or leading people astray, that was to be the consequence. And in a sense, what they're doing here, we may look at this and think, that's pretty harsh. And it's, I think there's a different form of application for us today. But what God is demonstrating is that don't ride the fence anymore. Cut off the sin. Cut off the old. Don't leave these prophets around for you tomorrow to decide, you know what, maybe Baal was involved in this and we can go back to it. But cut it off. Today, we would probably apply the language in the New Testament of putting to death the old man and reckoning our sinful nature dead and living and walking in newness of life. So we see here that there's confession from the people, there's repentance, but it doesn't end there. Verses 41 through 46 is the conclusion to the story, and we have to read it because it's really the whole point. Everything has been leading up to it. The obstacle to what God wants to do has been their allegiance to a false God. God has broken that down. There's repentance now. He's dealt with his sin, and so now he can bring the blessing. Verse 41. Then Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. And Elijah's going to do something else, but he tells Ahab to go up and eat and drink. Now, that sounds kind of interesting to me because I might think that what Elijah should do is call Ahab to say, pray with me for rain. Pray with me that God would open up the heavens. But he doesn't do that. He says, go up and eat and drink. Why would you eat and drink back then? What would that be a sign of? Yeah, celebration, rejoicing. It's a feast. It's a holiday. What's just happened? He's telling Ahab, I want you to rejoice on this day. What had happened the previous verse? Slaughter all the false prophets. Jezebel's not going to respond well to that news. We're going to find that out here shortly. She is not going to eat and drink in the sense of rejoice and celebrate in what God is doing and returning to the Lord. But what God is telling Ahab, rejoice in this day. It's a warning to what he's going to hear when he gets back to the city and talk to his wife. I want you to celebrate what God did on this day. It's an invitation for him to repent in a sense and to accept what God wants to do. So that's what God has called him to do, but Elijah's going to do something different. Verse 42, and Ahab went up to eat and drink. He's intending to do that. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. There he bowed down to the ground and put his face between his knees, which is the posture of what? It's a posture of prayer. It doesn't say specifically he prayed, but we know that he did, because in the New Testament, in James chapter 5, verses 17 through 18, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again. So we know he's praying, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So he's up on the mountain praying, and he said to his servant, go up now and look toward the sea. So he went up and he looked, and he said, there's nothing. And seven times he said, go again. What is he doing after the battle? He's praying. We tend to pray before the battle. We tend to pray before the fights. We tend to pray before the church services, which is a great blessing. I'm so thankful that there's a group of people every Sunday morning who pray, not only the worship team, before every service we pray, but there's a group of people in the library that pray before the service. I'm thankful for that. But what is Elijah also doing here? He's praying after the victory has taken place. And he's not just praying thanksgiving. He's praying that God would be able to provide blessing, that God would do something more in the people's lives. You see, these verses are the goal line. They're the end zone. They're the buildup. They're what everything else has been building up to, what God wants to do. He wants to rain blessing on the people. He wants to bring rain. And yet, when Elijah prays for it, what's the first word that his servant says when he comes back? There's what? There's nothing. And he goes again and he comes back. There's nothing. And he goes again and he comes back. There's nothing. Now, God didn't do that when he was with the false prophets praying for fire. How many times did he have to pray for fire? Once. And fire came down. And now he's having to pray seven times for blessing. Why? We aren't told. We're not told. Sometimes just God asks us to be persistent in praying for his promises. God promised Elijah, I'll give rain. But sometimes we have to pray for his promises. You just don't check it off like, oh, God's going to do it. I don't even have to pray for it. Pray for it. And then we have to be persistent in praying for his promises. But then verse 44, it came to pass the seventh time that he said, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. If you woke up some, you know, day and you saw a little cloud small as your hand in the sky, would you run for cover and you set up the rain? You know, there's going to be a storm today. We don't think of that. But Elijah sees there's a cloud and God is doing something. So he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. I love this little section of verse 45. Now, it happened in the meantime. God does a lot of things in the meantime. While we're, you know, praying, doing these other things, giving instructions, in the meantime, God is changing the heavens. And here, the sky became black with clouds and rain, and there was a heavy, and clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins, tucked in his robe into his belt so that he could run, and he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel, which is 17 miles away. It's like a marathon, and you've got this prophet who's running ahead of a chariot, supernatural strength for him to be able to outrun the chariot. And one commentator described this, in a sense, as an illustration where who's in front of the king? The prophet's in front of the king. And the prophet was supposed to be leading the king in God's ways. And what has Ahab been doing? Kind of get behind me. I don't want to see the prophets of God. And now we've got a correct order. The prophet's running in front of the king again. Things are going to derail in verse 1 of chapter 19. But right here at the end of chapter 18, it's still good. Things are right. Things are in the proper order again. A couple applications, and then we'll open up for some thoughts, if anybody has comments or questions. I see in the New Testament some parallels. I see in the New Testament another victory on another hill, Calvary, and then the resurrection on Golgotha, Calvary, and then prayer for the outpouring of God's promise after the victory. So you see in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came down as of tongues of fire. So it wasn't water and rain, but he descended and he filled his people. So there is the prayer for that. And then there's the outpouring of God's blessing. And, you know, today, what does God's rain look like for his people? I mean, sometimes maybe we do pray for physical rain. And sometimes we pray for material things or physical needs. There's nothing wrong with that. But I also think of the rain of God's blessing as being Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then it goes to listen that he's chosen us, that we're predestined, that he's accepted us, that we are redeemed, that he's forgiven us, that we have the riches of his grace. And it just goes down this list of all these blessings. And even though these are our blessings, they're ours. It's good to pray that we would experience that blessing, that we would understand it, that we would comprehend it, that we would grow in it, that these would enrich the lives of God's people. So I think there's parallel to in what we see here and the fulfillment of it really completely in the New Testament. The different things that I see in this chapter for myself is to take the initiative sometimes to invite people, whether it's a church or invite people into a spiritual conversation to discuss, hey, what do you think is the purpose of life? And then that's kind of their God, is whatever they think is the purpose of life, that's what they're living for. And then an opportunity for me to talk about what I think is the purpose of life and to initiate that, but then to contend. And I think that we need to do it as graciously and kindly as possible, and not to unnecessarily be rough and rude. Maybe there's a place to really knock people off their feet occasionally, like what Elijah is doing here in exposing the fallacies of the God that they're serving. But generally, I think God tends to break more with kindness and gentleness. Sometimes he uses a firm hand. Sometimes we have to save us through fire, but other times it's through being gentle with people. So inviting, fighting or contending, and then praying for God's blessing upon his people after there's that repentance. Let me read this one verse in Acts, and then we'll open it up. Acts chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before. And then also in verse 26, to you first, God, having raised up his servant, Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. It's the heart of God. Rain, come again. Let me close in prayer, and then we'll end with one song. Father, we thank you so much for tonight. Thank you for all these people who are here. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to be intimidated, even if sometimes we feel like we're in the minority. Think of Elijah and how he stood in front of at least 450 prophets and maybe more, and certainly before a whole nation that had gone astray. And reminds me of where Paul says, let God be true and every man a liar. And there are times when we may feel overwhelmed, but Lord, we thank you that you are true, that you're never intimidated. And we don't have to be afraid of anything in this world. That you can give us the confidence and assurance to give an answer for our faith in response and in the face of any other worldview, any other position, that, Lord, you are a God who is able and sufficient more than capable to stand. Your God is victorious. I do pray that you would help us, as was mentioned just earlier, that at the beginning of each day, we would pray that you would help us to have eyes to see what's in front of us, that you would give us the strength to step into those good works that you prepare for us each day. We'd have the courage to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.